Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here, so let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we want to give glory to you. We want to express our dependence upon you. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, and we are so thankful for the church. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we continue to study and think about the church. You would give us wisdom, insight, help. And Lord, put your hand on me. Give me clarity of mind and of speech. And Lord, give us all ears to hear. Lord, may your word be faithfully taught this morning in everything that we do. Lord, we look to you and depend upon you and want to give you glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing to talk through fundamentals of our faith. We have transitioned into a discussion of the church. If you want the fancy term for this, it is ecclesiology. So the Greek word for church or gathering is ekklesia. So from that we get ecclesiology, or the study of the church. I think I've mentioned this before, but when I went through seminary, we had a couple of different classes on systematic theology. Ecclesiology is a part of that, but our study of the church or ecclesiology was very minimal. I think my recollection is we maybe spent an hour, and I mean literally 60 minutes, on this subject. We read one book on the subject, but it wasn't a book of where we followed up and discussed and had interaction around it, and it wasn't a book really delving into many of the things that you and I, or that we're talking about now. All of this is to say that I think, and I think that this was because there's an assumption within the church that we understand what the church is, right? Because we're in it. Every Sunday we gather, we're engaged in the church, and you kind of just assume, well, I mean, it's obvious, right? This is the church. Problem is, it's not so obvious. There are many aspects of this, and it's like anything. If you don't continue to really lean in and teach it, you tend to start to lose a deeper understanding of it, and you start to take on some misconceptions about it. And then, because we don't have a richness of instruction, we really can't discern between those ideas about it that aren't right and correct them. So my own experience would be that not only did I not have that instruction in seminary, which, by the way, I don't blame them. I have the same Bible that they were teaching, and I have the same access to all of the resources they had, so I could take responsibility and learn. Tammy and I, I led a church plant in Portland, and then later was one of the elders helping to lead a church plant in Colorado Springs. And yet, my understanding of the church was extremely anemic. So I was a bit like a doctor who didn't know anatomy. You wouldn't want to come to me for care. I mean, that's not to suggest that the Lord wasn't faithful in bringing about many good things, and I'm not suggesting that the anemia that we may have in this subject results in a horribly deficient church. I'm just saying that my understanding was deficient, and the Lord has been gracious to me, I think, in helping to deepen that understanding and also helping me to see why it's so important. So we're going to be talking this morning about what marks the church, or another way of saying this is asking the question, how do I know it's really a church? So what makes a gathering the church? Well, we'll talk more about that later. So another question we're going to try to get to is it a healthy church? So what marks the church, but then also what marks a healthy church? And obviously we're going to see there's a relationship there. So let's do a little bit of review first. Roger last week talked about what forms the church. And so I just wanted to review a few things from that. So ultimately, what we understand is that the Word of Christ is what forms the church. So faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing from the Word of Christ. So it is the Word of Christ that forms the church. As we've seen in John, Jesus has given his word to the disciples. They take that word into the world, and believers come about. Regeneration is a product of the preached word, the Holy Spirit taking the word and applying it and using it to regenerate a soul. So you can't have a church without Christians, right? And you can't have Christians without the word. So the word is what makes, or the Spirit uses to form believers, and therefore believers form the church. And so when we think about the universal church, we have all believers from all time, everywhere. But it's all believers. That's the true church. And again, that comes about through the preaching of the word. So now the second thing I would want to point out is that the church is formed by Spirit-enlivened, God-gifted faith in the word of Christ. Or another way of saying this, it's really the product of regeneration. So the Holy Spirit uses the word to regenerate or bring life. And that regeneration is the very first manifestation of that life is faith. Faith is necessary, and it is the essential act of the human will for the formation of our own spiritual lives and also for the church. So Spirit-enlivened, God-gifted faith in the Word of Christ forms the church. Now that faith is both initial in the sense that we believe and are brought into this kingdom, but that faith is also ongoing, and so the church is not only formed initially, but it is continuing to be formed through this Spirit-enlivened, God-given faith. By the way, I keep saying God-gifted faith because of Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So that faith, which is part of that salvation gift package, is a gift from God. Faith is a product of the enlivening of the Holy Spirit. When He causes you to be born again, the new life is a believing life. And by the way, Jesus in John chapter 3 tells Nicodemus that you must be what? Born again in order to enter the kingdom. And this is just another way of saying that the church is formed by this regenerated life, this Spirit enlivening that results in faith. So then, Roger touched on this last week. I want to delve in it a bit more. What forms a local church? Because that, we're talking about the formation of the universal church, right? But what forms the local church? Well, local churches are formed by believers uniting together in gospel-shaped, formally recognized covenant community. So there has to be a few things here. So believers are intending to regularly gather around the preaching of the Word of Christ. So in other words, there has to be an agreement, a commitment among a group of people to come together for a purpose. So, in other words, churches aren't just like random people meeting together randomly wherever. There's an intentionality. There's a purposefulness of coming together. And we see this purposefulness throughout the book of Acts, where the apostles are going and planting churches. They're calling people together to gather. And there's an expectation these people are coming together and choosing to be unified with one another, and intending to gather around a covenant community. So they intend to regularly gather around the preaching of the Word of Christ. They intend to regularly share in the sacraments or ordinances of Christ. Paul, again and again, in 1 Corinthians especially, talks about when you come together and share in the table, or when you come together and share in this body of Christ that's held out to us in the Lord's Supper. So these people were clearly intending to gather together for the purposes of sharing in those sacraments. And then they intend to bind themselves together as a local body of Christ. So Their intention is to be bound together in a local expression of the church. And again, we see this in Romans chapter 12, First Corinthians chapter 12, where you have these expressions of unity within the church and the use of gifts, or the body analogy, where the various parts of the body are functioning together, and they're by nature, they have to be bound, right? Bodies are like connected, right? Your hand is bound to your arm, which is bound to your shoulder, which is knee bone connected to the thigh bone. Yeah, anyway. So, and Paul says that the eye ought not to say to the mouth, I don't need you, right? And by the way, that goes both ways, doesn't it? Just as an aside, doesn't that both go both ways? So I shouldn't say, I don't need you. I don't need all of those gifts. By the way, those gifts are found where? In the body, right? And Paul's speaking to Corinth, in particular when he's giving this analogy. This is a church. He has an expectation that they've bound themselves together. They've come together for the use of these gifts. And he's saying, you can't say to the other person, I don't need that gift. I don't need your mouth. But you know, the other side of that's true too. I can't say, you don't need my mouth. Right? When I hold myself off from the church, I'm not only not receiving from it what God has intended for me to receive, but I'm also not giving what God intends for me to give. It goes both ways. And when a local church is formed, when people bind themselves together with the intention of being bound for the use of those gifts, for mutual edification and for building each other up. And then they intend to submit to properly appointed authorities. Have passages like Hebrews 13, 17. Submit, obey and submit to your leaders, and other places we could turn to. And they intend to participate together in the shared mission of the church. They recognize that the church has been given a mission to proclaim the gospel, and they come together, bind one another together in that shared mission. So believers uniting together in gospel-shaped, formally recognized covenant community. Now, Roger, next week, is going to make a case for church membership and why that's biblical. And so I'm going to leave some of that to him next week as we talk about this, why this should be a formally recognized covenant community. A lot of this ought to be review, because as we think about what we've been talking about in terms of the relationships that we have and the covenants and what forms that, that ought to instruct us that there is this formally recognized community, and that there needs to be some way to formally recognize our connection with one another, and would argue that that has been the case for the church from its inception. So, local churches are formed by believers uniting together in gospel-shaped, formally recognized covenant community, and believers uniting together in shared confessions. Shared confessions. So we think particularly of a shared doctrinal statement, right? This is just well known. I mean, churches adopt doctrinal statements, and they say, here's our doctrinal statement, and then those doctrinal statements will be different from, usually from denomination to denomination, but even sometimes from church to church. And so there are doctrinal distinctives within various denominations, and those confessions, that doctrinal statement, is something that people are coming around saying, yes, we share in this common confession. This is why when we do membership interviews, or when we bring someone into membership, we're giving them our doctrinal statement, and we're making sure that we are on board with that. And doctrinal statements can involve both primary and secondary issues. So primary issues are those issues that are essential to orthodoxy. So things like the deity of Christ, or the Trinity, or the salvation by faith, by grace through faith alone. Things like this. So these are essential doctrines. But then there's secondary matters, right? Secondary matters like baptism. We'll talk a little bit more about this. But some churches believe in credo baptism. That would be us. We believe in a believer's baptism, a confession of faith for baptism. Others believe in infant baptism. That's not an essential issue. The church can differ on that and still be the church. But you understand that it's going to be extremely difficult to plant a church together and have a church with those two differing views. So there needs to be a shared doctrinal confession. And that reaches into that second point, shared confessional practice. So our worship liturgy, we're coming around a way of gathering together, a way of worshiping together, a shared confession, and then shared confessional convictions around those secondary issues. For example, credo versus paedobaptism. Again, those are just fancy terms for believer's baptism as opposed to infant baptism, or practice of sign gifts. We hold to what I've described as a modest cessationism. In other words, we don't believe that the sign gifts, speaking in tongues, the particular gift of healings and things like this are normative for the church today, that those gifts served their purpose and are no longer to be expected. This is not at all to say that we don't believe that miracles happen or that God is not healing people and these kinds of things. That's not what that's saying. It's saying that those gifts, those particular gifts, are no longer normative in the church today. Other churches are continuationists, and they believe those gifts do continue. One second. And so it's going to be difficult as a church to come together with those and be divided on that. Because should someone stand up in the assembly and give a tongue? And should we expect an interpretation? Well, this is going to matter significantly in how we function together as a church, right? Because you can't, on the one hand, say, no, that we ought not to expect that. On the other hand, say, yes, we can expect that. That's going to be a challenge. Yeah, the question is why do some churches hold to like a premillennialism as a secondary matter, and one that ought to potentially prevent churches from partnering together? Is that that's a question that would probably go deeper than we have time for this morning. Really, it does come down to there are some who would place their eschatological view in their understanding of a literal interpretation of Scripture. And so to not hold that view in their mind would be to say, you're not interpreting Scripture right, so we can't partner because we have a different hermeneutic. So, and some churches do make that more of an issue than others. So, all of these, you know, to one degree or another, I mean, there are many secondary issues that churches can emphasize, or some church may emphasize an issue more than another, right? So doctrines of grace would be another one. We believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, and it would be difficult to have an Arminian who believes in total free will and that God is not sovereign in salvation and have a church that believes that he is and then function together well. But those are secondary issues. So churches gather around in those shared confessions, and those shared confessions do involve shared conviction around those secondary issues. So again, we're going to have a shared conviction about baptism. We're going to have a shared conviction about sign gifts. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody agrees with that, right? But it does mean that this is what we're gathering around, and then there's an expectation that we're gathering together around those things. Okay. So that's just a quick review of what forms the church and what forms the local church. Now let's look to the primary subject this morning. What marks the church? Or again, another way of saying this is, what is essential for a group to identify themselves as a church? In other words, how do I know that this is a church? So you have a group of people meeting. Is that a church? Let's first talk about some common misconceptions here. So one common misconception is this idea that where two or three are gathered, you have a church. Now, obviously, that comes from Scripture, right? Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst, right? So he does say that. So the conclusion we draw, looking at that passage alone, says, well, when two or three believers get together, Jesus is there in their midst, and this is like a church. They're kind of like, they're just like an expression of the universal church, and you have a, I don't know that people would really call it like a church, but there's this idea, oh, well, the church is gathering here. Well, I would strongly argue that this is a significant misunderstanding of what Jesus is teaching in that passage. If you would turn to Matthew 18, let's look at the context of that passage and see if we can help clarify what Jesus means and what he doesn't mean. Matthew 18. Just looking real quickly at, just glance at verses 12 through 14, you have Jesus giving this analogy of these 100 sheep, and one of them has gone away, and the good shepherd is going to go try to find that straying sheep. And then in verses 15 through 17, you have Jesus' explanation of how it is that we would go after that wandering sheep. This is often referred to as church discipline. This includes formal church discipline. We'll talk a bit more about that later. But he's talking about this process of restoring someone. The one goes, and then the two or three go, and then the church is told. And then he says, verse 18, truly I say to you, to whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, now notice that this is in the context of church discipline. It's in the context of binding and loosing. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So what is Jesus talking about in terms of this two or three gathering together? For what purpose are the two or three gathered together? For church discipline, right? For two or three, when you have gathered together to conduct the ministry of the church, I'm with you, is what he's saying. This is not just, we can't take this verse out of its context and just simply talk about two or three gathering together. And then apply that and say, well, Jesus is there in our midst in the sense that he means it here. This is not what he's saying. Now, again, in no way do I want to say that it was wrong for people to gather together. It is a beautiful thing when Christians, even believers from different churches, gather together to pray with one another and to share in the scriptures together and to encourage one another. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus just isn't talking about that here. And so we ought not to be applying that passage to those types of gatherings. That is not the church gathering. Those are believers gathering, but it's not a church in any way. It's not a church. Okay? And then another one kind of connected to that, where believers are worshiping together, you have a church. So if you go to a conference and people are singing and worshiping and listening to teaching, and say, oh, well, look, the church is here. Well, there's a, as we've said before, there is this picture of the universal church there. There is this intimation of the universal church. There is this way of helping us to anticipate the gathering of the universal church for all of eternity. But that's not a church. This is a gathering of believers. It's conferences are good. Camp is good. Things like this are good. But it's not the church. It's not what the Bible holds out to us. This is not, and we oughtn't to think of it that way. Okay? So that begs the question, what is the church? And how do we know that this is a church? If the Word forms the church, the Word of Christ must mark the church, right? So if it is the Word of Christ that forms the church, then the Word of Christ must mark the church, or the Word of Christ must be preached there. So there must be gospel preaching. If, another way of saying this is, if you don't have gospel preaching, you don't have church. So if you have a group of people gathering together regularly and worshiping, if there is no gospel preaching there, that gathering is not a church. So, would we say, for example, that when Kingdom Hall, when the members of the Kingdom Hall here, the Jehovah's Witnesses, gather together, is that a church? No, that is not a church. Why? Because there's no gospel there, right? So you must have the gospel, because it is the gospel or the Word of Christ that forms the church. We'll talk about that when we talk, I think, about the difference between what is essential and what is healthy. So, and I would say, to answer your question, not necessarily, it doesn't have to be done in the way we do it. In other words, you need a 45-minute message and you need PowerPoint and all these things. Right? The way this is done is different than that it must be done. There must be gospel preaching. So if the gospel is not there, you don't have a church. Now, I would say that there needs to be an intentionality around that. So a group of people getting together to pray together. So you have a group of men who say, hey, let's get together on Saturday mornings and let's just take some time to share prayer requests and pray for one another. Okay, so there's prayer there, but is there an intention for gospel preaching? No. This is not the church. Now, it may be part of or an expression of that church, maybe a ministry of a church, but that gathering is not the church. They're not gathering for the purposes of gospel preaching. The church must gather for the purpose of declaring the gospel, preaching the word. Okay? So, if local churches are covenant communities, so we've tried to make this case that the local church is a covenant community. So if we're right, if the local church is a covenant community, the covenantal signs must mark the church. So if it's a covenant community, then the signs of that covenant must mark it. In other words, baptism and communion must be rightly practiced. So there must be baptism and there must be the Lord's Supper in order for there to be a church. And again, this is because the church is a covenant community and these are the signs of the covenant. It'd be like trying to have a wedding without vows or rings. You wouldn't have a wedding if you don't have vows. Yeah, so we'll get to that when we talk about the difference between what is essential and what is healthy. Okay, so how often you do these things is not at is not the question right now, but whether or not you intend to do these things, right? So again, let's go back to that group of guys getting together on Saturday morning. By the way, a wonderful thing to do. Encourage guys to get together, pray together, encourage one another, right? But are they gathering with the intention of baptizing one, you know, people? Like when they have new members of this group come in, are they going to baptize them? I doubt it. Are they sharing in communion or the Lord's Supper? Now they may, but are they doing it rightly? As I argue, no. No. And often they don't. So, do you have a church? No. You have a gathering. It's a good gathering. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not the church, right? The church gathers together with the intention of preaching the gospel, and the church gathers together with the intention of practicing the sacraments or practicing the signs of covenantal belonging. And without those things, you don't have a church. Now, we'll talk more about the proper understanding or proper practice of these things as we get into what the difference between essential and healthy. But just a couple of passages to be thinking about. Matthew 28:19. What's Matthew 28:19? Anyone? Great Commission. Go therefore. And what do you do? What are we to do? Make disciples. And how do we do that? By baptizing them and by teaching them, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we baptize them in that name. Or the Acts often refers to, they shortens it up, and the Acts often refers to baptizing people in the name of Christ. But regardless of how you say that, this baptism is being done in a name. In other words, there's an order to it. There's a meaning to that. Luke 22:17-20. Turn there if you would. Luke 22. And when he had taken, this is Jesus, and when Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of heaven. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So this is the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, again, just by way of repetition, do this in remembrance of me. The remembrance there is not simply just like cognitively remembering. Oh, that's where I put my keys, right? It's not just remember. Oh, that's right. Jesus died. It is a covenantal remembering. It is a recommitment or a restatement of my vows. So I use the analogy of my wedding ring. If I am tempted by another woman, my ring can serve to me as a reminder, and I can take hold of it and go, no, I belong to someone. And I can remember my covenant commitment to my wife and turn away from temptation. That's the kind of remembrance we're talking about. And the Lord's Supper serves this way for us. It's a remembrance of this covenant commitment that we have with the Lord and with each other. Which, by the way, again, as we've said many times, strongly suggests the binding together of a local body. Right? It strongly suggests this mutual commitment to one another that we're remembering when we share in the table. So I look across the room and see my fellow believers and remember that we're bound together in a covenant union. And then, of course, Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 11. And let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 26. For as often as you drink or eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So clearly from that statement, Paul intends for the church to be regularly participating in the table and has in mind not only through this whole chapter, has in mind when you gather, this is what you do. You are a covenant community and you participate together in the signs of that covenant. Okay. If gospel preaching and faithful practice of Christ's ordinances are necessary, sent preachers of the gospel must mark the church. In other words, there must be elders. So, if there is to be gospel preaching, then there must be one who is sent, right? Turn to Romans chapter 10. Picking up at verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? This is, by the way, telling us that the preached word is what forms the church. And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Unless they are sent. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, bring news of good things. Now, it is confirmed by that this is primarily referring to appointed elders or pastors, if you want to call them that, preachers of the gospel. This is not to imply that we don't all have a responsibility to declare the gospel. And it's not to imply that the gospel is not useful for the Holy Spirit to enliven souls by your sharing of it. But in the context of the church, the formation of the church, the expectation is that there will be appointed, sent ones for the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And this is something that the church has always recognized. So if you go back through the church's history, if you read the confessions and whatnot, you look at the ordinances, for example, of baptism and communion, it is always understood that those are practiced by appointed gospel preaching ministers. So it wasn't until much, much later that when the Brethren movement came about, and I believe that would have been in the middle 1800s, when the Brethren movement came about, that they kind of had this egalitarian approach to preaching and to the practice of the ordinances such that just anybody could do it. And they kind of even just traded it around and they didn't have any recognized leaders and they weren't going to have an elder or not. We were all brethren and we all have this duty. That was an invention in the 1800s. Prior to that, it was always understood that these things were done by appointed ministers of the gospel. Now, turn to Titus. So Titus is a letter being written to Titus, one of Paul's fellow workmen. And we're told in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul had left him in Crete with a job to do. And he says, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So do you see here that Paul is saying that until elders are appointed, something is out of order. Something remains to be done in the formation of the church. So the appointment of elders is necessary for the formation of the church, for there to be a church. If you look at then, Paul goes into the qualifications then and gives those qualifications, but look down in verse 9 especially now. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So do you see that a key responsibility or duty of this elder that is demonstrated by a qualification is the preaching of the gospel and the defense of it? The elders are charged with the gospel's protection in the church, to defend it, to teach it, right? Now, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, again, another one of Paul's fellow workers. Both Timothy and Titus were very much involved in the planting of churches and in the building up of churches. So the planting and the building up of churches. Timothy, or Paul, is writing Timothy to help him understand how things ought to be conducted in the local church. We'll look at that a little bit later. But he's giving him instruction. This is how it ought to be done. And in that instruction, he's talking about the qualifications for elder. He says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires for the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be, and then he gives these qualifications, right? So there needs to be an appointment. There needs to be an assessment and saying this man is sent. He's called. He's qualified. But look down in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. And I think that is very much in line with what he says in Titus. Paul's letter to Titus clarifies that more fully as to what that means. But the elder must be a teacher, must be sent to proclaim the gospel. Now, if you look over at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, look at verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So this burden is placed upon the elders, preaching and teaching.
So an elder, when you ever have a job besides, say, responding to our pastor?
Yeah, Robert's question is, would an elder ever have a job that is not primarily preaching and teaching? Yeah. Yeah, and we see that right here, right? He says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So in that passage, Paul is making a distinction between elders or among elders. So you have this body of elders. When he says rule well, I don't think he has in mind here a comparison between those who rule poorly and those who rule well, because I don't think Paul would have a category for elders who rule poorly, right? I think he would have said, no, you need to do something about that, right? So the ruling well here, I think, is talking about ruling with or having a particular gifting or a vocational focus. And that's where the double honor goes in, because he's to be paid, as the next verse clarifies. But he's also to work hard at preaching and teaching, which implies that there may be an elder or a couple of elders who are particularly focused on preaching and teaching. But that is not to say that all elders, in fact, Paul has said, all elders must be able to teach, must be able to defend the doctrine, and must be able to refute those who contradict. And so you must have elders. So my point here in this section is to say, or in this portion is to say, churches must have elders. They must have properly appointed leaders. Yeah, so if I could summarize your question, how do we think about contexts in which, on one hand, where people maybe don't have a gospel preaching church and see the need to plant one? And so then how does this apply in that circumstance? And also how do we think about those who would say, I'm the Lord has told me to plant a church, but they're not being sent? Yeah, so the first one, I think in those circumstances where you don't have a church, but you have believers, it ought to be the desire and the prayer of those believers to form a church. But the desire to form a church and to begin gathering and to begin working together, it doesn't mean we have a church yet. So there's something lacking in, like Paul says to Titus, right? There's something missing here. And it ought to be our desire, our prayer, and our intention to rectify that and appoint elders. But that doesn't preclude us from moving forward and trying to plant a gospel-preaching church, right? So that's one. Number two, you know, it's interesting to me when people say, well, the Lord told me. And listen, I've been there. So in my own past, I've been there. And I planted a church saying the Lord told me. And I can tell you from personal experience, this is just foolish to do. It's arrogant. I was arrogant. And it's prideful. And it is not biblical. Even the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were sent by a church. The church of Antioch sent them. And not only did the church of Antioch sent them, but Paul, the Apostle, and Barnabas felt it necessary to go back to the church in Antioch and report to this church what had been happening with their minister, recognizing that they had been sent by that church. For an individual to say, really what we're saying is if we're saying, listen, the Lord told me I'm to plant a church and I don't have any corroboration of that, what I'm really saying is I qualify myself. The scriptures that hold out qualifications for elders to the church, I can say, well, no, I qualify myself. I can self-test and self-appoint. And I just think that's arrogant. Yeah, the question is, if they're struggling to appoint qualified elders, is that a red flag that there's a problem? Probably. Yeah, I would. Yeah. If over time the Lord isn't raising up qualified elders, then there's likely a problem there. Okay, let's move on. Let's talk about the difference between what marks a church and what marks a healthy church. So these are things that make it a church. And by the way, if you're ever looking for a church, those are the things you ought to be looking for, right? You ought to be looking for a church that is preaching the gospel. You ought to be looking for a church that practices the ordinances, and you ought to be looking for a church that has appointed leaders. Now, they may not call them elders. Maybe they'll call them something else, but they need appointed leaders. And so you should be looking for those things. But you should also be looking for a healthy church, right? So first, a church must have gospel preaching, but a healthy church will have expositional gospel preaching. Expositional gospel preaching. Now, let me be clear about what I mean by expositional. I don't mean expositional in the sense that the preacher will always preach verse by verse by verse by verse through the Bible. Okay, that's one form of, and that may be the best way to do it, but expositing the word is bringing out from the word its message rather than creating a topic and then going in search of scriptures that would support my topic, right? This ends up in eisegesis. It ends up in me putting into the word something rather than taking out from it. So healthy churches will go to the scriptures and let the scripture inform the preaching. So can there be gospel preaching in topical type settings? Sure, absolutely. And they're churches, right? I would just say they're not healthy if they're not expositing the scripture on a regular basis, if that's not their methodology for preaching. Expository preaching. You can look through, we'll turn to 1 Timothy since we're there, chapter 4, and let's look at verse 13. Is that the 4:13? Yeah. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And that teaching there is in the context of Paul having given instruction about prescribe these things and teach these things. And Paul is a good example of expositing Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15, I think, is more the passage that I had in mind here, though. Yeah, 2:15 is the better example. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately dividing is another way of saying that literally. Accurately dividing the word of truth. Accurately presenting and bringing out from it the truth. This is what expository preaching is. So healthy churches have expository gospel preaching. So the preaching is not simply just a matter of explaining texts. So churches can be led where the preaching or the teaching is simply to say, here's what it means. Here's what it means. And you get all technical about the grammar and say, here's what it means. And never actually preach the gospel from it. We preach the gospel from it. And so we're holding out Christ from it. And to not do that is anemic. Okay? A church must participate in the sacraments or ordinances. A healthy church will form covenant community around the sacraments and with shared confessions. So they will baptize according to a common confession, i.e. a gospel profession, and they'll have a means for doing this. So baptism will be done around the confession. In other words, it'll be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, or in the name of Christ. There is a content here to the confession that we're making in baptism. They will baptize in conjunction with church membership, i.e. as a mark of covenant belonging. Because again, the church is a covenant community. And therefore, the church must have the signs of the covenant, and the sign baptism functions as a sign of belonging. And so, the connection with baptism and membership is essential. Well, I should say it's not essential. It is there, whether we acknowledge it or not. Healthy churches will acknowledge it. And then they'll participate in the Lord's Supper around shared confessions as a mark of unity in the one faith. So if you think about 1 Corinthians 11, turn there, 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 23 and following. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." And he goes on. There is a common confession here. That common confession is reiterated in chapter 15, where he says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which I also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. The church has always had common confession. Apostles' Creed is just one example. The Apostles' Creed was not the first. The church has always had a common confession, and it's had that confession around the sacrament, around the Lord's Supper. So when we gather together, we confess our faith. Now, we do this regularly here, right? So we're confessing our faith together. And I would say healthy churches gather around the Lord's Supper with common confessions, but those common confessions go beyond just the Lord's Supper. So like the catechism that we use or other things, we're confessing our faith together. Note in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16 where Paul says to Timothy, "So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God by common confession." By common confession. So a church must share in the Lord's Supper. A healthy church will practice formal church discipline. The church has always connected the Lord's Supper with discipline, with the formal practice of church discipline. That's where we get the term excommunicate. So I've made this point before. Excommunicate is not to stop communicating with someone. Excommunicate is to no longer take the table, no longer communicant, to be a communicant member, no longer to share in the table. Lord's Supper, discipline, always been connected. And so healthy churches will practice formal church discipline. And then a church must have appointed leaders, i.e. elders. A healthy church will have a plurality of equipped elders and a healthy process for appointment. So again, this comes back to the question about the quality of leaders and titles and things like that. You can have a church that has poor leadership, deficient leadership, and it be a church. A healthy church is going to have equipped leaders, and they're going to have a healthy process for appointing them, recognizing that they're called and sent. Now, in all of these things, there's no perfect church, right? So there, in every case, we're seeking to be healthy. So Lord willing, Cornerstone is, Lord willing, we're on the healthier side of this equation in these various things, and we're wanting to grow in greater health, and we're laboring as elders to continue to lead the church toward a healthier place. So there is a spectrum of health, and no church will ever arrive at that perfected place of health, right? But we want to move there. Where are we at? Goodness. Well, if you guys have questions about this, please see me, or you can pepper Roger next week. But yeah, if you have questions, I'd love to take them. And let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much again for this morning. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we want to thank you for the church. And Lord, we want to thank you for the instructions that you give us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the relevance of this, particularly as we think about our own church and what would lead to health and life here and what we need and what we ought to be thinking about and focusing on as we gather. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow in our understanding of these things, that we might bring glory to you, and that your church would be formed, and that it would be formed well. And Lord, that we would not only be formed well here as this local body, but that we would be thinking about how to contribute to the formation of more churches and to the edifying of other churches. And Lord, we thank you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.